Brother David has asked that I give you the opportunity of selecting the opening hymn for his discourse. 264, hymn number 264. We'll rise on the last verse.
Almighty, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee so very much for the honor and privilege you've given us that we might call thee our Father. We thank thee for the safe journey of all the dear ones assembled here, just as eagles assembling for the wonderful table that thou hast prepared for us. May we all receive a rich blessing from all that thou hast provided, Father, and if possible, may we in return be a blessing to others. We ask for forgiveness for our shortcomings, Father, and we do especially thank thee for your love, for your precious gift, the highest gift, your wonderful Son, who came and redeemed us. We thank thee for your beautiful plan and the part that thou hast offered us if we are faithful. Oh, what a wonderful, beautiful plan it is, Father. It's much more than we might anticipate in our minds. We thank thee for our brethren, not only here, but those the world over, known and unknown to us. Guide, direct, and comfort and strengthen them, Father. And we ask for these favors and blessings upon this convention, upon each and every speaker. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The Lord provided that the divine plan of the ages be published, and then the chronology pertaining to the divine plan of the ages, and then thy kingdom come, ending with the chapter, the Great Pyramid. And our topical study is the Great Pyramid, God's stone witness, a witness that manifests that this plan is true and he is establishing his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Our convention is broken down into six parts primarily, with two panel discussions. And topically, we're going to start off with establishing the Great Pyramid is of divine origin. Very important for us as a foundation for this. And Brother Stein will deliver that message for us.
Good morning, brethren. Good morning. I trust everyone is doing well this morning. We're really so privileged and delighted to be here with you this morning. We want to start by bringing a load of love. First of all, from my dear wife, Sister Kathy, who had planned to be here, but something came up, and she was not a happy camper Thursday night when she wasn't able to make other arrangements, but she wanted her love sent. Also, love from our class in Allentown. It's a small class these days, so I'm going to give you the names of the brethren that wanted their love sent. Brother Allen, Sister Kathy Kaufman, Brother John Johnson, Brother Don Marzuski, and Sister Sylvia Yonoko. That's our class, just seven of us these days. I think it's an experience that many of the brethren have been experiencing. Last but not least, my dad, Brother Mel Stein, wanted his love sent. And I'm going to step down here. Let's see, is this the one that I use? Let's just go page one. It doesn't appear to be not happening. Did I do it? Oh, page down, of course. Read the instructions, right? If someone from outside the Bible student movement came into the convention today, someone not familiar with the divine plan, someone that has not done any studying the Great Pyramid, say someone from the nominal systems, they came in and they said, you Bible students are going to spend 2 days of consecrated time studying the Great Pyramid? I mean, isn't Egypt the paragon of heathen and paganism? Weren't the pharaohs treated as false gods? Didn't their religion mummify them and their belongings and sometimes their servants to send them on the journey to the afterlife? Didn't they build 37 or 38 pyramids as tombs with all this paganism that was exported from there throughout the world? You're going to spend consecrated time studying this pagan artifact? Well, Brother Laddie in his introduction sort of suggested one reason why the Absco brethren have chosen this subject to start out with. What is our evidence that the Great Pyramid is of divine origin? Obviously, we don't want to spend any time studying things that aren't profitable for us spiritually. And so what is the evidence that we want to marshal up to that? That's really what we hope to accomplish here in the next hour or so. You know, by the way, I was watching the brethren. They were fussing. I don't know if you know, they were fussing with the projector. There was some sweat coming down here because they couldn't get the projector working. And I was thinking about that. I said, well, what do I do if the projector is not working? But, you know, we are to walk by faith, aren't we? I said to myself, well, it's either going to work or it's not, and I'm not going to worry about it. If it works, fine, business as usual. If it doesn't, the Lord will open up something else. You know, we need to take that attitude in every aspect of our life, not to get overly concerned when things don't work out like we would like. I mentioned Sister Kathy wasn't able to make it. She wasn't happy about that. Why did the Lord allow this silly little thing to interfere with her coming? I have no idea. But the Lord has reasons for everything that happens to us. If we believe Romans 8:28, that every detail of our lives is so carefully overruled by the providences of God, then we're not going to worry about whether this happens or whether that happens. We will make the best use of our service to God, to our brethren, to our families, whatever the situation may be. So, and I know the brethren felt that way too about that. I would like to do a little exercise, a little experiment. In fact, we'll call it exercise number one here. I guess I got to be, there we go. Let's turn this way a little bit. This is an audience participation exercise, which is one of the reasons why I'm down here and not up there. I want you to think for a moment, and I want you to think in generic terms. What are things that you would expect of something of a divine origin? I'm going to give a specific example. I'm going to take you all back. Let's say that you were all Jews that lived in the land of Israel at about 35 to 40 AD. This is just a few years after Jesus died. And I am a salesman, and I come to you, and I say, hey, I have a piece of carpentry work. And it was made by Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, the very same Jesus that was put to death not many years ago. I might have a table, perhaps a set of drawers, maybe an ox yoke. I think Brother West several years ago gave a discourse on ox yokes and made some wonderful points about an ox yoke made by Jesus. So here is the carpentry piece, and I set it before you. What is the standard of judgment that you're going to use to determine whether that came from the hands of Jesus? What do you think? What would you look for? What would you expect that piece of craftsmanship to show?
Quality.
Okay, Brother Jim?
Perfection.
Perfection. The perfect man made it, right? Anything else? Come on, there's some other ideas.
Nothing wasted.
Excellent. Excellent. Yes? Endurance, longevity. That piece is going to last for a long time.
Complexity.
That's right. This is a piece of work that was designed by the mind of a perfect man. So it's going to be complex and unique.
In harmony with his character.
Simplicity. Is that contradictory, by the way? Complex and simple? No. Some of the greatest, the most complex machines in the world are simple. Take a mousetrap. It's a complex piece of machinery. You take one piece out, it doesn't work, but it's simple, isn't it? You see where we're going with this exercise? You are establishing in your mind a standard of judgment. You are expecting certain things by which you will use to judge whether this piece of work came from Jesus or not. If it was shoddy workmanship, you could say, get out of here. This didn't come from the hand of Jesus. You could reject it on a variety of times. By the way, I'm surprised nobody said, turn the table over and see made by Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody suggested. Oh, Mark did. Okay. Didn't hear him. All right, there we go. Mark and I think alike. Well, we're going to apply this same principle to the Great Pyramid. If we are to make a judgment as to whether this came from God or not, we have to have a standard. And we are in the process here of establishing a standard for looking at that. If God were going to place a memorial on earth for a witness, where would he put it? Now, don't raise your hand and say he'd put it in Egypt. That's too easy. I'm looking for generic answers.
Center.
Why would he? Okay, who said that?
George.
Center
of the
world. He put it at the center of the world. Why would he do that, George? I like the answer. Why would he do that?
Because it's prominent.
Exactly. If you're going to set up a memorial for a witness, you want people to see it, right? What else could you say about where he would put it?
In the wilderness.
Would he put it in the wilderness?
Absolutely.
All right, you'll have to explain that. I'm the speaker, he says. I would say he'd put it in a populated area. But, you know, I think there's a scripture in Hosea that says the population of the, or the wilderness of the population, something like that. I think he put it in a populated area. Well, let's go on. Let's answer where it will be seen. Too much. He would put it in a populated area. If this thing is going to be a witness, you're going to want people to see it. Okay. In a center, Brother George said center, right on, of economic, political, religious, and social activity. In a place likely to preserve the monument. In an accessible location. Let's consider the location of the Great Pyramid in Egypt. Number one, is it in a populated area? At the time that it was built in Egypt, that was a very populated area. It was the first big empire, assuming that we don't count the fabulous disaster at Babylon too highly. There were a lot of people that lived there. It was, if you can picture in your mind, I probably should put a slide up, but where Egypt is located, you have Eurasia to the north and to the east and west, and then you have Africa to the south. That conduit there, where Israel is located, in fact, and where Egypt is located, is a major trade route between two continents. You have people coming through there all the time. As we mentioned, Egypt was an economic powerhouse. It was located, the Nile River runs right through it. The Nile was the main arm of commerce there. And it wasn't very far from the Mediterranean Sea, so you had trade routes and accessibility to all of the nations around the Mediterranean Sea. The dryness of Egypt, the desert there, is an area that lends itself very well to preservation. And as we've already mentioned, all the commerce and whatnot, it was accessible. So if we were to choose, just out of the arbitrary, where to put a monument that would be a witness to the world, that is a very good place to put it. Now, a couple of others. George said center of the world. You've seen this picture. Lower Egypt in the geographical center of the land surface of the whole world. I don't know if mathematically that's precisely true, but you can look at this particular projection and you can see it is a center. It may not be the center, but it is certainly a center. And even if we go to Egypt itself, here's the Nile Delta. You see where the pyramid is, right? Kind of in the center of things right there in Egypt, with Cairo right across the Nile River. What? I just remembered. I got a laser pointer. Look at that. See that? Okay. We're really technical here, aren't we? So anyway, the answer to the question where we would put it, the Great Pyramid seems to be an ideal location for what we understand God has in mind. By the way, I didn't put this question up, but when would you build that monument? If you're God and you want this to be a witness to the world, when would you build it?
After the flood.
After the flood. That's a good answer. I mean, you could have built it right after the fall from Eden. Well, you couldn't do it right after because you don't have enough people. So you'd have to wait some centuries till you get enough people, develop the technology and engineering skill set and whatnot. But the flood was a massive event. If the flood could create the Grand Canyon, it's not likely that any edifice is going to survive. So after the flood is an excellent time. And not right after, again, for the same reasons, not right after the fall. You need some population growth. You need people to develop the skills, the engineering skills, the technology, the infrastructure and whatnot to be able to put this together. So some centuries after the flood would be a good time to build it. Would you build it at the end of the age of sin and death? Would that be a good time?
Wouldn't be a preserved wonder by then.
Exactly. You want something to be on the scene for millennia. You want it to be there for a very long time so that in the millennium, as Brother Laddie mentioned, when this is really going to come to the fore in the eyes of the world, it can be pointed to and say, folks, look back. This has been on the scene a long time. It's been there for you to see, for you to inspect, for you to study. But most of you didn't get it. A few did, but most of you didn't. So both the where and the when of the Great Pyramid seems to be beautifully taken up by the fact that the Great Pyramid is in Egypt. If God were going to build, to place a memorial on earth for a witness, what would it look like? And again, don't say it looked like a pyramid. We already know that. I want some generic answers. Yes?
Well, it could be a sphere, but you know, how are you going to balance a sphere? That's pretty perfect as well.
Okay, all right. Yeah, a sphere would be nice. That would get a lot of attention.
Something
but
enormous.
Something enormous. Okay, large. Right, to stand out. Yes?
Beautiful.
Beautiful. Outstandingly beautiful.
Something that would last,
the endurance. Something that would be there a very long time.
Something different.
Something different. I like that idea, too. Different. So outside of the normal experiences of mankind that it would be notable. Okay? So, anyone
something
else?
Something that would have a message to it.
Something that would have a message to it. Indeed.
Something that would seem to point to heaven.
Like that, too. At least point upward. It would be unforgettable, wouldn't it? Whatever God did that would be a witness through the ages would be something unforgettable. By the way, can I see a show of hands? How many have been to the Great Pyramid? So quite a few of you. I'm going to ask for a testimony here in just a minute of your impression of the size of it when you first saw it. I've not been there, and I'd like very much to be there. But here's the list that I came up. Very similar to what you folks have suggested. Something so outstandingly different as to stand out in a class by itself. Perhaps very large. You know, I put the perhaps in there because there are things that God has done that are a witness that are very small. Like your DNA. So is DNA a witness? Well, the more scientists are learning about it, the more that they are absolutely awed by what DNA is. It's a very small thing. But if you do want a witness for the whole world, then largeness is probably the better way to go. Incredible craftsmanship. You know, we'll talk more about what the pyramid looked like, but you know, at the time it was completed, this had casing stones on it. It was smooth with acres and acres of this gleaming white surface of limestone. And when the sun shone on that pyramid, on that edifice, it reflected off the side of that pyramid like a brilliant mirror. You could not help but notice. It was the most peculiar and distinctive thing for miles and miles and miles. I don't know if it could be seen from the Mediterranean Sea. At 25 miles, I think the curvature of the earth is too much. But when you get close to it, especially in ancient times, to use the expression today, it would knock your socks off. Complex design. Again, we talked a little bit about it with the craftsmanship of something that Jesus did. We would expect a memorial that God made to have that, to indicate that depth of wisdom and infinite knowledge that God has, and very subtle ways that wisdom would be manifest. Subtle features with strong symbolism, able to manifest God's wisdom. Before we explore a little bit more some facts, someone who has been from the Great Pyramid, I would like to hear what your impression was as you first approached it and as you got up to it. Someone volunteer for that?
Sister Leslie. It wasn't as approaching it. It was when we were staying in the old Mina house, opened the curtains, and it just took your breath away.
Staying in the old Mina house, Sister Sharon said, when you opened the curtains, it took your breath away. Did it look big?
Oh,
I would like to get there on this side of the veil. I'll get there on the other side of the veil for sure, but it'd be nice to see. Here's some facts about the Great Pyramid. And obviously, this criteria that we are making here to judge whether it's a divine object or not is met in every iota by the Great Pyramid. It was recognized in the ancient world as the first of the seven wonders of the world. It was the first in time and headed up the list. It was the tallest building in the world for more than 4,000 years. Now, I read somewhere that when I was doing the preparations for this, that it wasn't until the Empire State Building was built that something was taller. And I kind of questioned that in my mind. I didn't know how tall the Eiffel Tower was, and I didn't know if the Eiffel Tower might have been taller. But we can say for sure that at least since the 19th or 20th centuries, there was nothing prior to that that was taller than the Great Pyramid. The most massive building in the world, it still holds that title. 85 million cubic feet of volume. Many of you have seen the Empire State Building. You know how large and voluminous that is. The Great Pyramid has 2.5 times the volume of the Empire State Building. That's big. That's massive. Multi-ton stones accurately placed to within 150 or 1/50th of an inch from one another. You've seen pictures of some of the casing stones. Some of those lower casing stones weighed 14 tons. And they were maneuvered with a thin film of mortar between them to within 1/50th of an inch. I think one person on site said you couldn't even get an index card between these massive blocks of stone. An extraordinary complexity is revealed within its design. You know, we already said that this was built shortly, several centuries after the flood. It is the oldest building in the world. Now, there are some pyramidologists that suggest that there might be a pyramid that's older. They look at the step pyramid of Dasher as perhaps older, and that may be. But certainly the Great Pyramid, as an extraordinary structure, if it's not number one, it is certainly right up there near the top. The Great Pyramid is clearly an object which embraces the use of symbolism, and we're going to give just one example. The Great Pyramid structure is made primarily of limestone. Limestone is relatively easy to work, and shines up nice, polishes up nice. But if you get to the King's Chamber, you find that there's a different type of stone there, granite. I'm not going to talk about what these symbols mean, but just point out that the builders and designer of the Great Pyramid obviously had some symbolic meaning in mind. Why would you build a whole structure of limestone and just this little area of granite if not to convey some meaning, and certainly symbolic meaning? And we could multiply examples, but we think that is the largest. Now, one more, actually after my study objectives, I'll give you the one more thing. Number one, we want to show the uniqueness of the Great Pyramid, and that's what we spent the first 20 minutes or so, where am I, I'm almost a half an hour, talking about how unique and different the Great Pyramid is. Our second objective is to demonstrate some of the scientific and mathematical knowledge shown in the Great Pyramid. We're going to cover just a few of what I consider to be the highlights. And I know some of you may not be so mathematically inclined and are hoping not to get deluged with a lot of mathematics. Hopefully we'll avoid that. And last of all, reveal the connection to the Bible. Now, the one more thing that I wanted to talk about. We talk about the design of the Great Pyramid. One of my job responsibilities has been for many years to be what's called a program manager. And what a program manager does is he runs a program for the development of a new product, or perhaps a new service. In my case, it was new products. We would work with the engineering design people to come up with a product, and then we would market it, we would get service involved, we would bring it out to the market with a beta test, and do pricing and all those things. But one of the very important things that we had to do that was necessary for the success of a product is bring our manufacturing engineers on board. Because it's the manufacturing engineers that figured out how to make the product in a cost-effective and mass-produced way. They had to design the methods to build the product. We don't often think about the methods of construction for the Great Pyramid, but I think we have to for a minute. Now, I'm sure there's some engineers in the audience here. But if I were to ask you, what would you suggest we do to move a 14-ton casing stone, not chip it, mar it in any way, and place it next to another one at 1/50th of an inch? You know, that's a substantial question that engineers of today still can't answer. How the Great Pyramid was built is still a mystery to the scientists and technologists of today. They don't know how it was done. In fact, they're so befuddled that lots of wacky theories have come up. I remember I read one where the guys said, oh yeah, the Egyptians had a form of levitation. Yep, they levitated the blocks and put them there. Another guy said, oh, they couldn't move blocks like this, so they must have had a super concrete. They made the form and they poured the blocks, and that's how they did it. Well, this is wacky stuff, but they don't have anything else to replace it with, you see. So do not give credit only for the wonderful design that the designer had. But the designer had to invent the methods of construction. How the Great Pyramid was assembled over those 20 or 30 years during its assembly. And that is at least as impressive as the design itself, especially since they can't figure out how to do it today. You know, I was talking with August Tornquist some years ago. He was in Egypt when a crew came over from Japan. It was a TV crew. Some of you may be familiar with this story. And they were going to make a special on how a pyramid was built. So they brought this large crew over, and they were going to build a little pyramid using only what they thought were the tools and methods that were available to the ancient Egyptians. And they worked and worked, and they had relatively little stones, maybe a ton or two, and they failed miserably. Finally, in order to stay on schedule, they brought in some hydraulic equipment and a crane. And they got this pyramid done, and when you looked at it, you said, boy, what a dumpy-looking pyramid this is. It was little, it was small. They failed miserably to come even close to what the ancient builders had done. And this should tell us something about how special this edifice is. A little bit of history. In the 1840s and 1850s, John Taylor, individual from London, England, was working through reams of material, measurements and other data that visitors to the Great Pyramid had done. He had never been there himself. But he was very interested in going through this material. And As he did so, he discovered something very interesting about the measurements of the Great Pyramid that began to attract his attention. Eventually, he published a book in 1859, which I think was the same year that Darwin published Origin of the Species, wasn't it? I don't know if there's a connection there, but John Taylor wrote this book, and it really became an inspiration for a number of other pyramidologists, most notably Piazzi Smythe, a little bit later on. But what John Taylor found, we need to lay a little foundation for. Basic geometry. I know some of you are saying, oh no, 10th grade geometry, oh okay. Well, I'm going to take it back there just a moment. You remember that there's two elements in a circle, the circumference and the diameter. Diameter is the largest line between any two points on the circumference that goes through the center. And you probably remember that you learned about a relationship that exists between the circumference and the diameter. You divide the diameter into the circumference, you get a value called pi. Remember pi? This ratio is true for any circle. It doesn't matter if it's large or small. It's a ratio. And it is always true of any circle that you have. Now, for those of you in engineering, you use radius more than diameter. And so there is a another equation here. Circumference divided by the radius is equal to 2 pi. And you can see the radius is from the center of the circle to any point on the circumference. And by the way, pi, for those of you that are interested, are 3.14159265, and I could stay here forever giving you more decimal places. It's one of the interesting things about this number. In mathematics, it's called a transcendental number, which means it has qualities and features that transcend our normal thinking about numbers and integers and ratios. Pi is a number that is called irrational. Now, it's not the irrational that you think. You know, normally we use the word irrational means it doesn't make any sense. But for a mathematician, irrational means not rationable. I just made that word up. In other words, you can't make a ratio. And what it means is that if you try to calculate pi out to its last decimal place, you're in for a long piece of work. It doesn't have a last decimal place. It is a non-terminating and non-repeating number. That is to say that as these numbers go out, and they've had computers that have generated millions of decimal places, they have found no pattern in the numbers that come out of it. So non-terminating, non-repeating, irrational, transcendent number. We got, that's probably all the new words that you need for today. Well, that's what pi is. And by the way, it's a number that we haven't really had our arms around until fairly contemporary times. I think I read in the 6th century there was an Arab that calculated out to 4 or 5 decimal places. But it hasn't been really until the last few centuries that contemporary scientists and mathematicians have brought it out to see just how accurate it can be. Application of the Great Pyramid. Here's what John Taylor found. He took the height of the Great Pyramid, and by the way, this is a calculated height to the apex. I say calculated because you all know that there's no top stone on this Great Pyramid. So he calculated based upon the angles and the size of the base of the pyramid how tall it would be. And he noticed that the perimeter of the Great Pyramid divided by its height gives you pi. The designer knew the value of pi. Here's another way of putting it. If you took the height of the Great Pyramid and used it as a radius of a circle and then circumscribed a circle, that the circumference of the circle would have the same length as the perimeter of the Great Pyramid. Now that was astonishing to him because the ancients weren't supposed to know what pi was. There's no evidence in any of the writings of the past that they understood this. And yet here in the Great Pyramid is prima facie evidence, irrevocable evidence, that the designer knew the value of pi. This suggests that the designer was a mathematician of a very high order. There's only one pyramid angle that will produce that ratio, and it is 51 degrees, 51 minutes, 14.3 seconds. These are calculated values, of course. Many times you see these that go out to multiple decimal places. They are calculated from what is assumed to be the ideals, and the ideals always fall within the ranges of the measurements. The use of pi in the Great Pyramid's measurements is an example of significant ratios. However, we can find more significance when we start to discover what the numbers in the Great Pyramid mean. And there's a difference between numbers and a ratio. A ratio is true no matter what units of measurement that you have. If you've got a circle that's in feet or miles or meters or centimeters, the ratio pi will always be there. It is the units of measurement are irrelevant. But when you find a unit of measurement, all of a sudden, significant numbers start to show up. Let's give an example from the tabernacle. The gates of the tabernacle measured 7.5 feet high by 30 feet long. The door to the tabernacle measured 15 feet high by 15 feet long. That means that both of these had the same area, 225 square feet. Is this significant? Well, if you're thinking about symbolisms, you'd have to conclude, well, they both had the same area, so they both must represent the same thing. And indeed they do. But the 225 square feet, that may not be necessarily significant. So that means that when we use the unit of measure of feet, we don't come up with significant numbers. The most we can say is that they're the same size, the same area. But as you know, the tabernacle was not inspired by God and given to Moses in feet, was it? What was the unit of measurement? Cubits. Let's take a look at cubits now. Same thing. The gate of the court measured 5 cubits high by 20 cubits long, had an area of 100 square cubits. And likewise, the door to the tabernacle, 10 by 10, or 100 square cubits. Now we've got a number, 100. Is that a significant number? You betcha. 225 square feet wasn't significant, but 100 square cubits is significant because you find that number in the tabernacle in several different places. It's the number of Jesus. So what this means is that if we find the right unit of measurement, then the numbers that come out of the use of that unit, in the tabernacle's case it's the cubit, become significant. The unit of measurement in the Great Pyramid that reveals significant numbers is the cubit. Maybe we should say the sacred cubit, which is equal to 25.025 standard inches or 25 pyramid inches. Now, when you begin to look at the Great Pyramid's measurements in terms of these pyramid inches and cubits, now numbers start to come out that are significant, that lend more evidence to us that this is something from God. By the way, I made mention of this a moment ago. This is almost a little explanation here. There have been many measurements made of the Great Pyramid's dimensions. And various individuals have reported back different measurements. For example, the side length of the Great Pyramid has been recorded as low as 9,110 inches to as high as 9,168 inches. Which number do you use? Paisley Smith, in his book, he wrestles with that. And he says, well, these differences in measurements are accounted by the rubbish that was there and the sand, the shifting of the sand and whatnot. It was very difficult, especially with the casing stones removed at the bottom, to get an accurate measurement. But what he did is, using, again, some theoretical and calculated values, he discovered that the length of one side of the Great Pyramid was 365.242 cubic inches. Is that a significant number to you? You betcha. It's the length of a solar year. That number will only come up with the use of pyramid inches, by the way. And again, even though it's a calculated number, are we out in La La Land somewhere suggesting that? No. This falls quite nicely within the range that was discovered. And so there's every reason to believe that the Great Pyramid in its original construction was in fact this size. So the pyramid tells us the number of days in a year. Again, this suggests a divine origin. The designer knew things that were going on that were not known by most of the folks. How did the designer decide on this unit of measurement, the cubit and the pyramid inch? Just arbitrarily? By the way, if I said to you, or if I asked you, does Jehovah God do anything arbitrarily? The answer is no. Our God is the great planner, the great designer of the universe. Everything is done with a purpose. And that gets back to our original introduction. Everything in your life happens for a purpose as well. No, God decided on that unit of measurement because it relates to something. That's what we're going to take a look at. The choice of the cubic unit of measurement and its corresponding cubic inches evidently, should mean evidently, has its origin in the axial diameter of the Earth. When we talk about axial diameter of the Earth, we're talking about the diameter from the North Pole to the South Pole. In other words, it is the axis on which the Earth rotates. And Piezi-Smyth found that that diameter is about 7,899.31 miles. He used the best data at the time from the astronomical laboratories. And it works out to 500 million pyramid inches. Well, that's a pretty even number, a pretty significant number, isn't it? Here's a picture of what we're talking about here. From the North Pole to the South Pole, 500 million pyramid inches, or as you can see in a little bit smaller, 10 million pyramid cubits. And so the choice of the sacred cubit and the choice of the pyramid inch was not made arbitrarily by God, but was linked and related to the size of the Earth. This seems very appropriate because the pyramid relates to the Earth, and it relates to the sun, relates to all of these things. Is the distance to the sun shown in the Great Pyramid? I have to tell you this story, and it's in Piezi-Smyth's book. He was finding all kinds of correspondences with measurements that we use all the time and the Great Pyramid. And someone mentioned when we were talking about the Great Pyramid that it points upward, points to the sun. And Smyth's thinking was along the same lines. He says, well, if the pyramid points to the sun, and indeed the top stone represents the sun of righteousness, doesn't it? So there's an appropriateness there. Is it possible that that vertical dimension of the Great Pyramid in some way shows us the distance to the sun? Well, as he thought about it, he says, well, there has to be a scaling factor, because if you're using pyramid inches and pyramid cubits, obviously the Great Pyramid isn't big enough to give you the exact distance. So there has to be a scaling factor there. But what scaling factor would God use to bring it to our attention? By the way, the scaling factor that's used in science and technology and engineering these days are orders of magnitude, that is to say, orders of 10. 10 to the 1, which is 10. 10 squared is 100. 10 cubed is 1,000, so forth and so on. And Smyth was aware of this. He looked at this particular triangle. Take the Great Pyramid. Here we are, top view of it. Here's the apex of it, the theoretical apex. And if you were to slice down right here, right to the ground, and take this diagonal, you would get this pyramid, or this triangle, excuse me. Now, this triangle would measure 6,456 pyramid inches in length. That's going from the center of the pyramid out to the corner. And the height is 5,813.01 pyramid inches. And Smyth noticed, well, gosh, the ratio between this to this is like 10 on the bottom and 9 on the top. Well, wait a second, that's sort of like 10 to the 9th, isn't it? Could that be my scaling factor? So what he did is he took this height, the pyramid inches, multiplied by 10 to the 9th, and he got this very large number of pyramid inches. Well, if you convert this number to miles, guess what you end up with? 91,837,578. Miles, the mean distance to the sun. By the way, some of you may say, well, I thought the distance to the sun was 93 million miles. What you have to recognize is that the orbit of the sun, or the orbit of the Earth around the sun, is an elliptical orbit. It's not perfectly circular. That means that there's points in there, if this was the sun, there's points in that orbit, and I'm exaggerating, where it's closer to the sun than others. And scientists have measured the closest approach and the furthest approach. And according to Smyth, this number is the mean distance that they come out with. So lo and behold, if we take some very simple numbers and do a little calculation, we find that the pyramid gives us the distance from the Earth to the sun. Now, I submit to you, brethren, do you think the smartest pharaoh or the smartest high priest in Egypt could have figured this out, knew it this out? No. This came from God, another evidence of God's overruling providence here with respect to it. We're going to go to our third part now, start to make some connections with Scripture. And I'm almost running out of time here, not material. The birth of Jesus. We are consecrated to serve Jehovah God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest, Jesus is our exemplar. Everything surrounding the privilege that we have comes from the faithfulness of Jesus and his willingness to be a sacrifice. And so we might think it would be appropriate that Jesus was shown in some way in the pyramid. And he's shown in many ways in the pyramid. We're just going to take one, which I found particularly interesting. Here is a cross-section of the Great Pyramid. Again, we've got some excellent charts that are around here. In fact, I saw some of the folks with the charts on their tables. You have the descending passage and the ascending passage, horizontal passage to the Queen's Chamber and the Grand Gallery to the King's Chamber. The other brethren have been given assignments on that, so I'm going to say very little about that. Other than one fact about the Great Pyramid that should be not be missed is that the Great Pyramid is the only one of the 37 or 38 pyramids in Egypt that has ascending passages. None of the others do. So again, that makes it kind of unique and stand out a little bit. The angle here of this passage is rather interesting. When the Great Pyramid was constructed in the 22nd century BC, this angle here, which I'm going to show you in a minute, would have gone straight up to a star called Draconis. You could look all the way at the bottom there and see that at a certain time of the day. That was something that I had picked up some years ago, but what I only picked up in the past few weeks. And, you know, if you've ever wondered, gosh, should I read stuff that I read before? The answer is yes. We're leaky vessels. And, you know, I read this paragraph that I know I've read before but never picked up, that the crossing of the meridian, now the meridian is the line from north to south across the sky. The star that was crossing the meridian, a group of stars, at the same time that this was shown Draconis was the Pleiades. Pleiades was in the meridian. Not in the zenith, not at the very top, but right there crossing. And someone asked me, says, well, there's a score line in here that represents about the time it was built. Didn't that score line go up to it? I don't know. Maybe it did. It's shaking your head. So you have there another angle that directly points to the Pleiades. And by the way, what do the Pleiades represent? What's the symbol of?
God.
Yeah, the throne of God. So there in the zenith, you have the Pleiades and that showing you the cones. All right, here's the angle there. 26 degrees, 18 minutes. I guess I got that backwards. So like 18. It's 18 minutes and 9.7 seconds. Now, that angle is a very interesting angle. Because if you lay that angle on a map of Egypt and use this as a latitude line, you come up with something interesting. And here it is done. Here's a latitude. I don't remember what that latitude is. Here, once again, is that angle, which is denominated here as the Christ angle. And you take that hypotenuse, and it goes right up to Bethlehem. The angle of the descending passage, when used as a director, shows us the birthplace of Jesus. Oh, but that's just a coincidence, right? Just sort of happened. Don't you believe it? I don't. Here's another picture of the same thing, a little bit more detail here. In going through the material, I wondered if this distance here was significant. And in the Great Pyramid passages, the Eger brothers talk about some of the ideas that have come up to attach some significance to that distance. You know, quite frankly, I'm an engineer, but you know, the Eger brothers were pretty advanced people. I read through some of those things, and I got to read it two or three times, and then don't always get it well anyway. There does seem to be some significance here. I think one of the things that they did is that they translated this to pyramid inches, and you're going to have to check this out yourself. But if you use this as the diameter of a circle, then the circumference of the circle turns out to be the length of time from when the Great Pyramid was built until when Jesus was born. It's in Great Pyramid passages, and as I say, I haven't internalized it. So, but you can find that there. Let's go to our first and only scripture we're going to consider here, and we're making our connection with the scriptures. Isaiah, it's right up here as well. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts. in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of their oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord. What is an altar?
Well, an altar is a means to memorialize a special relationship or experience that you had with God, isn't it? Remember that many of the ancient worthies, after very instructive experiences with God, they memorialized it by building an altar. So an altar is a memorial. It's not only the place upon which sacrifice is made, and that's an important use of an altar, but it is a memorializing as well. So what Isaiah seems to be prophesying here is that there would be a memorial to the Lord, to Jehovah, a memorial to Jehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. This is typical Hebrew where they give the same thing in two different ways. You find it in the book of Psalms all the time. In the midst of the land of Egypt, in the middle, when you think of middle, or think of the word midst, you think of middle or center, and at the border thereof. Now that presents us with a little problem, doesn't it? How can something be at the midst of something and at the border at the same time? Sounds almost like a contradiction. But I submit to you that in this case, it is not a contradiction, but it is a peculiarity that helps us to identify the Great Pyramid as this altar even more. You saw this earlier. There's this sector here that runs from the Great Pyramid out to the end of the Nile Delta here, the Mediterranean Ocean. It comes around here. And you have to say that the Great Pyramid is in the midst of the land. It's the focus point or focal point of this particular sector. And yet, beyond here you have desert. This is a border, if you will. In fact, something I just learned this week, and I found a few of you that knew it already, but I had never picked up this before. Do you know what the word Giza means? Giza means border. How's that for a confirmation? The Great Pyramid of Giza, the Great Pyramid at the border, and yet in the midst of the land as well. I'm going to take just a few times here in our closing moments to talk to you a little bit about, it's either gematria or gematria. Does somebody know the right pronunciation? I heard it both ways. Gematria is a means of encoding numbers into words. And here's how it works. Let's just take English. If you were to apply a number to English letters like A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, all the way down to Z equals, whatever you got, 26, 27, then you could take, like my name, Dave, D-A-V-E, and you could apply the numbers equivalent with that, and you'd come up with the number of my name. That's all gematria is. It was used in the ancient lands quite profusely, and in both Greek and in both Greek and Hebrew. Here's an example of the Hebrew values. Oh, I'm so glad those Greek letters came up. I did most of this on my Apple computer, and I transferred it over to a Windows system, and then all the English letters came up without the Hebrew letters. I said, oh, oy vey, what am I going to do? I had to make some changes fast. But here's how the gematria values work for Hebrew. The first letter of the language, Aleph, 1, all the way down through Yod is 10. Now, we don't need 11. We go to Kaf for 20, Lamed 30, so forth and so on. And this was sort of shorthand for being able to write out numbers, especially before they used to write the numbers or eventually began writing numbers out longhand. Sort of like on a check, you have specific numbers that you put up in the amount, but then you write it out. Well, this was something that they used there as well. Now, the Great Pyramid does not have its top stone. And so it has a height from its base up to the current platform, as it is today, and as it has been since it was built by the builders. And, you know, we were talking earlier about symbolisms. Why did, in this most magnificent and beautiful structure, why did the builders leave off the top stone? It is so perfect and outstandingly constructed and designed, has all these wonderful complex features. There's great forethought that was shown. In the ascending passage, there's something called the granite plugs. Those plugs had to be put in when it was being built. They couldn't, because once it was built, you couldn't get up into the ascending passages anymore. So why, after going through all of this, did the builders leave off the top stone? Well, you know the answer already, because of what it represents. But it's another example of symbolism. But we take note of the fact that the distance from that platform to the base is significant when it comes to this Isaiah scripture. Isaiah 19 through 20. Here it is in Hebrew. And by the way, Hebrew is read from right to left. So here's where you start. And that's the number of words in these verses, 30 words. And if you take the gematria value of each word, and here it is laid out for you, you come up with this number here. Probably can't read it in the back, but it's 5,449. That is the gematria value of Isaiah 19, 19, and 20. Coincidentally, it's also the height of the Great Pyramid from its base to the platform. Coincidentally. I don't think so. Here you have a direct connection between a text of Scripture and a measurement in the Great Pyramid. This is a fabulous find. You know, I marvel that there are brethren that would take the time to calculate these things out. But you know, that's providential too. If the Lord wants you to know something, you're going to know it. And it's better to volunteer to cooperate with the Lord in those things as well. Our study summary. This is a very brief summary. We've covered a lot of things, and you're going to get incredible detail as we go through this weekend. You know, I've just been so excited about this weekend, and I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be a super convention. And we get here and say, this is going to be a great convention. Well, I could be cynical and say, well, we say that about every convention. But isn't it true? Every convention turns out to be a great convention. Here's the summary. Number one, the Great Pyramid is unique in history. You will not find another building, another edifice, another construction anywhere in the world that approaches the building parameters of this building. It has been remarked on by countless historians going back millennia. Two, no other building on earth compares to it. Nothing comes close. Even today's modern skyscrapers, all right, Empire State Building is taller than the Great Pyramid. Yeah, big deal. No other building compares to it. By the way, the Empire State Building is mostly space. The Great Pyramid is mostly bulk. And by the way, just a note, we had said earlier that we would expect God to make an altar or a monument that would last. How big a deal do you think it would be to dismantle the Great Pyramid? Too big a deal for anybody. No one has considered doing that. I mean, the best they could do is strip the casing stones to build Cairo. Back in the 6th and 7th centuries, they began taking the stones off because they were of such exceptional quality. And limestone is not too hard to work. They built most of the older city of Cairo with those blocks. Number three, its design manifests a deep knowledge of science and mathematics. Brethren, I'll tell you, we only scratched the surface. Really, because we have such a diverse audience here, some that enjoy the deep mathematics, others that get frustrated by it. You know, we made a choice, and in talking to some of the brethren, they made the choice too, not to go too far deep into it. But I know some of you have, you know, and just having fellowship with some of you, you've showed me papers that you've done, and little things, studies. Some of you like this very much. But the Great Pyramid is almost an inexhaustible supply of this type of depth, if that's what you want. And by the way, I guess I would say, when it comes to the Bible or the Great Pyramid, the Bible is really where the focus of our study should be. The Great Pyramid is a wonderful thing to spend some time in, but we ought not to get obsessed about it, because the Bible is really the most important place where we should be spending time. Number four, we made mention of this. The Great Pyramid was built using methods that are unknown today. It would be one thing if the engineers of the day said, well, we could do that too. Big deal. If they did it back then, we could do it there. But they can't. They've tried. They failed. Number five, it has been on the scene since very early in history. We talked about when the appropriate time for building the Great Pyramid. And lo and behold, that's where it is. It has been a silent witness to God for millennia. Six, it has a complexity that's still being uncovered. And a few of you are doing this. And number seven, Its inner design mirrors the history of man and the plan of God. I didn't get into that very much because that's going to be the auspices of some of the other brethren. But not only is science and math in it, but the whole plan of God in intricate detail. Certainly something to be excited about. What's our conclusion? And what's the conclusion of this talk? This is ample evidence to believe that the Great Pyramid is of divine origin. In the hour that I spent with you, we've just covered a little bit. But I know from the shaking of heads, you know, with smiles on, that you find these things impressive. There is no doubt that God has a supreme surprise in store for mankind, not too many years in the future, when they begin to look at this edifice and say, boy, this God named Jehovah really knew what was going on. He really was in control of history. And it will build faith for mankind who is gradually going to be recovered. Brethren, we hope this was helpful to you as an introduction to this subject, and we trust that the Lord would bless it to each one of you.
Thank you, Brother David. For the first session, Brother David has accomplished the desire that the brethren have established here of establishing that the Great Pyramid is of divine origin. And I can only say, wow, I'm sorry, brethren. We're going to close with hymn number 208. I'm thrilled already, brethren. I really am. Hymn number 208, and we'll ask Brother David to come forth and close our meeting with prayer. That's the first session, and Brother David has spent much of his time looking at the outside of the Great Pyramid, a little bit on the inside to whet your appetite for the next portion, which is going to be the passageways, room features, and their symbolism. There's more to follow. Hymn number 208.
Our dear and loving and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your dear Son, we come before your throne of kindness, dear Father, to thank you so very much for the truth, for the sending of Jesus, and for the wonderful grace of being invited to follow in his footsteps. Father, we're so keenly aware of our imperfections, and
We marvel at your love toward us and your interest in us. We pray, Father, that we would have of your Holy Spirit, that we might be found worthy of this calling, that all that we think and say and do would be to your honor and glory. Dear Father, we continue to ask your blessing upon the theme subject of this convention. We appreciate so very much the evidence that appears both in history and in science and in the scriptures that this altar in Egypt is in fact from your hand. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to use what we learn from this for your greater glory. Thank you again for sending Jesus. Thank you for the relationship that we have with him. Please activate our minds and hearts that we would be more like Jesus every day and use every opportunity to grace and to bless others. Be with the speakers that are to follow this morning and tomorrow, and please bless this knowledge of truth to our minds and hearts. We also ask a blessing upon our fellowship now, and do we do ask an interest in those that would love to have been here but were unable. Again, we thank you so very much. We ask these things and we pray in the name of Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen.